Well, good evening, dear friends at the UEF. We're in Wrestling with God, and this is study number 6. And I'm calling this God's Unstoppable Blessing. And our Bible reading is Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 to 43. Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 to 43. It reads, "After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you.' But Laban said to him, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.' He added, 'Name your wages, and I will pay them.' Jacob said to him, 'You know how I've worked for you, and how your livestock has fed under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?' 'What shall I give you?' Laban asked. 'Don't give me anything,' Jacob replied. 'But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future, whenever you check on the wages you've paid me. Any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-colored, will be considered stolen.' 'Agreed,' said Laban. 'Let it be as you have said.' That same day, Laban removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-colored lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a 3-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs, so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-colored animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself, and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals, so they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban, and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way the man grew exceedingly prosperous, and came to own large flocks, and maidservants, and men servants, and camels, and donkeys." Well, just so far in God's holy and inerrant word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make this word come alive in our hearts and minds tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen. In his autobiography, Billy Graham tells of a time when he and his wife Ruth were invited to spend some time on an island in the Caribbean. One day they were invited to lunch by one of the richest men in the world. Billy Graham describes what happened. He says, quote, "This man was 75 years old, and throughout the meal he seemed close to tears. "I'm the most miserable man in the world," he said. "Out there is my yacht. I can go anywhere I want to. I have my private plane, my helicopters. I have everything I want to make my life happy. Yet I could not be more miserable." Billy Graham continues, "We prayed with him, trying to point him to Christ, who alone gives lasting meaning to life. Later that afternoon, we met with the pastor of the local Baptist church. He was an Englishman, and he too was 75 years old, a widower who spent most of his time taking care of his two invalid sisters. He was full of enthusiasm and love for Christ and for other people. 'I don't have £2 to my name,' he said with a smile, 'but I'm the happiest man on this island.'" After they left, Billy asked Ruth, his wife, "Who do you think is the richer man?" She didn't have to reply because, of course, they already knew the answer. Now, that's a fairly familiar picture. There's nothing new in it. Every Christian knows that Jesus was always warning people not to look for happiness in the pursuit of wealth. So, for example, there's a place in the Gospels where Jesus says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And yet, that gives us a challenge when it comes to understanding our text tonight. Because in verse 43, we're told something important about Jacob. Verse 43 says, "In this way, the man," meaning Jacob, "grew exceedingly prosperous, and came to own large flocks, and maidservants, and men servants, and camels, and donkeys." In fact, if we read Genesis carefully, we find that the same thing is said of Jacob's grandfather Abraham, and also of his father Isaac. All three men were exceedingly prosperous. And the Bible makes it perfectly clear that their prosperity was the gift of God. It wasn't that they happened to get rich and God turned a blind eye. No, not that. God actually gave it to them. And we have to ask, why? Now, of course, there's no shortage of teachers today who are only too happy to tell us that financial blessing is the will of God for all Christians. They tell us that faith, personal empowerment and generous donations to Christian ministries will increase our material wealth, provided, of course, that the ministries we're supporting are theirs. And as far as they're concerned, verse 43 is just one of many verses that prove the point. Now, I know I don't need to tell you that teaching is a cruel lie. It's a lie that's causing untold misery in some of the poorest countries in Africa, and some of you know far more about that than I do. But it still leaves us with a puzzle. How are we to explain and understand the extraordinary prosperity of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? After all, these are the men through whom God begins to work out his rescue plan for the entire human race. And we saw last time that Jesus himself will come from Jacob's family. And when Jesus comes, he'll be born into poverty. And yet, if you glance ahead to Genesis 31 verse 9, Jacob is in no doubt as to where his prosperity has come from. Jacob's talking to his wives and he says to them, "So God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." So we can say with confidence that Jacob's prosperity is entirely due to God's blessing. And it means that if we're to understand the message of this text, we need to do two things. We're going to need to think about what the prosperity of Jacob means for followers of Jesus, who warns us about the dangers of wealth, and we'll come to that in a moment. But first, I want to show you the context in which God blesses Jacob. Because if we can get that clear in our minds, then it will not only help us understand the significance of Jacob's prosperity, but it will also teach us important principles about the way God still blesses his people today. And when we put these principles together, the message is as clear as it is unexpected. It is that when God decides to bless a person, his blessing can't be stopped. So first then, please notice that God blesses his people in spite of impossible circumstances. God blesses his people in spite of impossible circumstances. And here we're looking at verses 25 to 34. As the passage begins, Jacob has been working for Laban for 14 years. And it's not been a matter of working 8-hour days for a fair wage. In the next chapter, we're told that Jacob's been working day and night in the intense heat and the extreme cold. And yet, after 14 years, he's still a poor man. He hasn't received any wages, not a penny. And that's because these 14 years of work have been in payment for his two wives. So Jacob has no money. But he's not unduly concerned, because his beloved wife Rachel has had a son. The birth of Joseph is the turning point in the story. In the last two studies, we've seen that while Jacob has been working for Laban, he's been spiritually fast asleep. He's been angry with God. He hasn't been praying. He hasn't been leading his family spiritually. But the birth of Joseph seems to wake Jacob up, so that he goes to Laban and says to him in verse 25, "Send me on my way, so that I can go back to my own homeland." But in making this request, Jacob finds himself in an impossible situation. And we get a glimpse of just how impossible it is in verse 26, when he says to his uncle, "Give me my wives and children, for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way." Now, to our ears, that sounds like a very strange request. If they're Jacob's wives and children, why does he have to ask Laban to give them to him? Well, it's because in that culture, legally, Laban owned them. Exodus chapter 21, verse 4, explains the legal position when a Hebrew servant leaves his master's employment. You don't need to turn to it. But it says this, quote, "If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free." Now, although Exodus was written later, it reflects what had been standard practice in the ancient world for centuries. And that's why in Genesis 31, Laban knows all about this law, and he's quite prepared to use it. Come with me, please, to chapter 31, verse 43, which reads, Laban says to Jacob, "The women are my daughters, the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine." In other words, Jacob can go home any time he likes, but he'll have to go home on his own. But that's not Jacob's only problem, because Laban doesn't want to lose Jacob's services, and the reason's very interesting. Verse 27. "But Laban said to Jacob, 'If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you.'" Now, there's an important spiritual truth there, which we'll come back to in a moment. But for now, I just want to expose Laban's duplicity. You see, Laban's comment sounds really polite. But the truth is, it's actually a brutal, ugly refusal to let Jacob go. And I say that because God had decreed that when you released a servant at the end of his contract, you were not to send him away empty-handed. You were to give him a generous going-away present. and you can look that up later if you like in Deuteronomy 15:12 and following. So behind the flattery of verse 27, Laban is making it crystal clear that if Jacob decides to leave, there will be no golden handshake. So to address this situation in verse 32, Jacob suggests what we would call a productivity deal to Laban. And the terms of Jacob's proposal seem to be very favourable to Laban. Now, you and I, of course, are living in an urban context, so I need to say that in Genesis, sheep are usually white, and goats are either black or brown, and the majority are monochrome. There are a few that are speckled or spotted, but not many. And Jacob says to Laban that he will accept these unusual, multicolored animals as his wages. Now, that's a terrific deal for Laban, because in those days the normal wages for a shepherd were 20% of the flock. But the percentage of multicolored animals would be way less than that. And obviously there was no opportunity for cheating, because it was immediately obvious whose were whose. So it's no surprise that as soon as Jacob puts his deal on the table, Laban immediately accepts. But what I want us to see here is that Jacob is in an impossible situation. He wants to go home, but he has no money. His family don't actually belong to him, and he's agreeing to work for very, very low wages indeed. Humanly speaking, this isn't the way to make a quick fortune. And yet, verse 43 says that Jacob grew exceedingly prosperous. God blessed him in spite of his impossible circumstances. But there's more to it than that, because the second thing we learn from this text is that God blesses his people in spite of evil opposition. God blesses his people in spite of evil opposition. Verses 35 and 36. Now, at first sight, it seems as if Laban is bending over backwards to be generous to Jacob. Just look again at what he says in verse 28. Name your wages, and I will pay them. Now, if you're an office worker, I don't know what happens at annual pay review time, but I imagine that those are the words that every employee is longing to hear. Name your wages. Whatever you want, I'll pay. But if we've been reading Genesis carefully, it's also a disturbing reminder of something we've heard before. Back in chapter 29, verse 15, not long after Jacob first arrived in Laban's home, Laban said to Jacob, "Tell me what your wages should be." It sounded so generous. On that occasion, you may remember that Jacob had said, "Let my wages be your daughter Rachel." And of course we know what happened. Laban cheated Jacob in the most disgraceful way. And here, Laban makes another seemingly generous offer, fully intending to cheat Jacob again. Under the terms of their agreement, the unusually colored animals should have been Jacob's starting flock. But as soon as they've agreed the contract in verse 35, Laban removes all the speckled animals from the flocks and gets his sons to take them 3 days' journey away from Jacob. So now, Jacob is faced with the near impossible task of breeding multicolored animals from monochrome stock. Now that's precisely what Laban wants. The last thing Laban wants is for Jacob to gain the resources that would free him from his grip. And it seems that throughout the next 6 years, Laban was constantly moving the goalposts. In the next chapter, chapter 31, verse 7, Jacob says that Laban cheated him by changing his wages 10 times. We're not told the details, but quite clearly, Laban was not only a cheat, but a liar as well. And at this point, we need to take a step back in order to see what's really going on here. Because what's happening here is way more important than just a few sheep. Do you remember that great verse back in Genesis chapter 3? In verse 15, God said the seed of the serpent would be at war with the seed of the woman. Yes, a day would one day come when the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. But until then, the serpent, who we discover later is the devil, he will be doing everything he possibly can to destroy God's chosen people. And that verse is the foundation for the whole book of Genesis. And it explains what's happening here. You'll remember that in Genesis 3, the serpent is the deceiver. And here, Laban deceives Jacob in order to make it impossible for him to return to the promised land. No doubt Laban has no idea that he's actually a pawn in Satan's army, but that's the reality. If the devil can arrange things so that God fails to keep his promise to Jacob, then he will have undermined God's word. Maybe Jesus, the serpent crusher, won't be born into Jacob's family after all. But of course, the devil fails. Interestingly, Laban admits that Jacob has been good for him. And if you know the story, you'll remember that God had promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his family. So God is fulfilling part of that covenant promise through Jacob by blessing Laban. Laban seems to know that. And yet Laban shows no interest in the Lord who provides the blessing, and no concern for the servant through whom the blessing comes. And yet in spite of this evil opposition, God blessed Jacob, and he became exceedingly prosperous. Let me give you one more striking example of the principle from more recent history. Some of you know that the founder of Open Doors is Brother Andrew. In his marvellous book, God's Smuggler, Brother Andrew describes his work taking Bibles behind the Iron Curtain in the years when communism had declared all Christian literature illegal. On one occasion, he was smuggling Bibles into Romania. As he approached the border, he was behind six other cars, and he watched as each car was taken apart by the soldiers. On some cars, they spent more than an hour, during which seats were taken out, hubcaps removed, the engine partially disassembled, in the search for the smallest bit of illegal Christian literature. Brother Andrew had hundreds of Bibles in his car, and he realized that without a miracle, they were bound to be discovered and confiscated. So he prayed, and without even trying to hide the Bibles, which were lying in full view, he approached the checkpoint. He describes what happened next. Quote, "It was my turn. I put the car in gear and inched up to the officer, handed him my papers and started to get out. But his knee was against the door, holding it closed. He looked at my photograph in the passport and shoved the papers under my nose and abruptly waved me on. Surely 30 seconds had not passed. I started the engine and inched forward. Was I supposed to pull over out of the way where the car could be taken apart? Nothing happened. I looked in my rearview mirror. The guard was waving the next car to stop. The guard was having the driver behind me open the hood of his car, and then I was too far away to doubt that indeed I had made it through that incredible checkpoint in the space of 30 seconds. My heart was racing, not with the excitement of the crossing, but with the excitement of having caught such a spectacular glimpse of God at work." End quote. Yes, God delights to bless his people in spite of evil opposition. And that brings us to the third principle we can learn from this text, which is that God blesses his people in spite of unworthy behavior. God blesses his people in spite of unworthy behavior. Verses 37 to 43. Now what Jacob does with the sheep and the peeled branches is so strange that even the scholars of animal husbandry and the scholars of the Old Testament can't agree what was actually happening. Part of it was sheer superstition. It seems there was a belief in those days that when animals are breeding, if when they're breeding they receive a strong visual impression, then the colour of their offspring will reflect that. Now, of course, there's no scientific basis for that belief. It's sheer myth. And it seems very likely at this point in his life that Jacob was as superstitious as many of his contemporaries. But at least part of what Jacob does here is good animal husbandry. Remember that he's been looking after Laban's flocks for 14 years. He knows about selective breeding. And here it seems that the stronger animals are the hybrids, and the weaker animals are the thoroughbreds. And verse 41 says that Jacob breeds from the hybrids, and he breeds healthier animals. So he's using his wisdom. But the important point for us is that Jacob is not playing the game. In his agreement with Laban, he agreed to tend and watch over Laban's flocks. In other words, he agreed to protect his uncle's interests. But the end of verse 42 says that the end result of Jacob's shepherding is that the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In other words, Jacob is promoting his own interests at the expense of Laban's. If he's not breaking the letter of their agreement, he's certainly breaking the spirit of it, which means that Jacob is descending to his uncle's level. He's up to his old tricks all over again. And the sad fact is Jacob didn't need to do this. God had already decided to make him wealthy. Jacob says as much in chapter 31, verse 9. God was going to do this anyway. And we can't help asking ourselves, how can God bless a trickster like Jacob? It would serve him right if God withdrew his blessing. But the extraordinary thing is that God doesn't do that. God blessed Jacob in spite of his unworthy behavior. And in the space of 6 years, he goes from being penniless to being a multimillionaire. He's set up for life. Now, what does all this have to say to us tonight? Our circumstances are very different, but the spiritual realities are the same. If you're a Christian, God has promised to bless you, and this passage assures you that he will. And he'll bless you even though you may feel you're in impossible circumstances. You might have a past life that is far from ideal. You may have made many mistakes, perhaps you feel too many. You may feel you've messed up your life, but that doesn't mean God won't bless you. Jacob found himself in an impossible situation, but God blessed him and made him exceedingly prosperous. Equally, you may find yourself contending with evil opposition. Perhaps there are members of your family who are totally unsympathetic to your love for Christ and the things of God. Or you may have friends who've let you down in the most painful way, and the hurt is very real. But God can bless you in spite of these people. Laban's goal was to keep Jacob from prospering, but he wasn't able to do it. God overruled. And more than that, God can make you a blessing to these people, just as Jacob was a blessing to Laban. God can use you in such a way that unbelievers have to admit that God has used you to bring good into their lives. God is able to bless you in spite of evil opposition. And God is even able to bless us in spite of our own unworthiness. Now, of course, there's an obvious warning for Christian businessmen here, a warning not to follow Jacob's example. In this passage, Jacob sinks to Laban's level. We've seen that. And isn't it true that some Christian business people are sometimes too quick to justify their unworthy behavior? They say things like, "You've got to fight fire with fire." But this passage says that if you're in Christ, there's no need to go into the gutter. You don't need to fight the world with the weapons of the world. But here is the grace of the gospel. When we do sin, when we do behave in an unworthy manner, our God doesn't give up on us. He disciplines us, but he forgives us. He picks us up, and he keeps on blessing us. You see, Jacob didn't deserve any prosperity, but God blessed him and made him exceedingly prosperous. The message is that your weakness can't stop God loving you. Your sin can't stop God loving you. When you became a Christian, God says, "I'm going to love you, and I'm going to bless you no matter what." And that brings us to the question of Jacob's prosperity. You see, this is not a health and wealth message. This is an Old Testament incident that we need to understand from an Old Testament perspective. And in the Old Testament, earthly prosperity was a visual aid, signifying the beginning of God's redemption. It was a signpost at an early stage of God's revelation, pointing forward to something else. It was a symbol of the far richer blessings that were to come later. Now, of course, sometimes God's people are materially prosperous, and that is an excellent thing. And I pray that God will bless more Christians with material prosperity, so that they can use their wealth to do more good for God in the world. To see a child of God, entrusted by God, with material wealth, is a wonderful thing. But the New Testament is clear that this earthly wealth with which Jacob was blessed was pointing forward to the infinitely greater riches that are available to you and I in Jesus Christ. My friend, if you have Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Saviour, then you are exceedingly prosperous. You have everlasting prosperity, ultimate prosperity, prosperity for your soul and for your body as well. You have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, that's been kept in heaven for you. And you'll have all eternity to enjoy it with Jesus and his family. All your desires will be perfectly satisfied. Our spiritual gifts won't be tainted by sin. And the fruit of the Spirit that peeps through in our lives now in a measure will be perfectly ripe always. Just think of it. Perfect love. Perfect joy. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all perfect in the presence of Jesus. Now that is our true prosperity. In spite of impossible circumstances, in spite of evil opposition, and in spite of our unworthy behavior, what a Savior we have. How blessed we are to have Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in our Christian lives here on earth, we're called to enter more and more into the prosperity that Jesus has for us. Amen.